You turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse number 1 down to the end of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. Well, as we've been coming to Ephesians chapter 5, we have been looking, and we firstly considered how we are to walk in love. That comes out in verse number 2. We have new identities in Christ, and we are going to be marked out by the way in which we walk. And that walk is mentioned there as being a walk of love. We have the supreme example given to us, that supreme sacrifice, that love sacrifice that has been given to us in Christ, Christ himself dying for us, offering himself as a sacrifice to God. We see in him love, and as his people we are to walk in love. Paul will then go on to show how walking in love is contrary to the sins of the age, and in particular the things that I mentioned, the sin of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. And whilst the world is walking in its lusts, the believer is to walk in love. Last time we were in chapter 5, we thought how we were to walk as children of light. That's the second aspect, walking as children of light. We have been brought from darkness to light. We are to live as enlightened people. We have been lit by the gospel of Christ, and we are to live in this world as a bright, shining beacon to the people round about. Like with love, Paul gives the opposite. He speaks about the darkness, and he tells them that the things that are done in dark and the darkness should not even be named amongst the saints. They shouldn't even be spoken of. And so there's to be no fellowship with darkness. We're to walk in light and be a beacon for this dark world. And the preaching of the gospel to the people of this world is to be a light, and one in which it awakens men and women by the power of God unto being alive and alert and comprehending the wonder of Christ in the gospel. Well, tonight we are looking at another walk, and that comes out in verse number 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. We are to walk circumspectly. What does that word circumspectly mean? Well, if you looked in a dictionary, a definition would be this: living carefully or living prudently, not taking risks. Well, we have here from verse 15 down to verse 21 the need for us to be wise and not to be foolish. And one of the great dangers that we can have as Christians, particularly if we've been Christians for perhaps a number of years, perhaps many decades, is that we can fall into complacency. We get into a routine, we get into a habit, and we just jog along with what's taking place. And a complacent spirit will dull our watchfulness. And so here we are called to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. In the Second World War, when war was announced and when war was declared upon Germany, there were various things put in place for the defense of the nation. And one of the things that was put in place was to set up coastal observation posts. And they were scattered all around the coastline of this country. And so you'd have people that were tasked with that responsibility of looking out and keeping an eye for any signs of enemy activity, whether that be for ships spotted on the horizon or planes coming over from the continent. They were to maintain a watchfulness for the enemy coming toward them. And then when they saw it, they were to raise an alarm. Well, just imagine you've been there month after month, and every shift you've been on, you haven't spotted anything. You've been carefully and diligently scouring the horizon, looking out, being alert, and nothing has come along. The great danger then is that complacency can creep in. Watchfulness and carelessness can therefore increase, and we must see how much of a danger that can be. When I was at work, I used to, every morning, we have to go through and check all of the emergency equipment. You did it every day, you go through, yes, that's exactly the same as it was. And the danger was that you could just go through and say, well, I don't need to check, it was like that yesterday and it hasn't been used, it's all going to be fine. We can cut corners. And in the Christian life, we can become complacent and not watchful. Think about the disciples. They had spent pretty much every waking hour with the Saviour. They had heard countless sermons. They had witnessed a multitude of miracles. And as the Saviour heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, they weren't appreciating the enormity of the weight or load that he was bearing and the awful apprehension of Calvary that was before him. And they go into the garden and they fall asleep. They were careless. And the Saviour warned them and told them how that they were to watch and pray lest they entered into temptation. And when we are feeling comfortable in our Christian experience, that is when we are at most danger of being vulnerable to stumbling, falling, and to submit to temptation. And Paul here is exhorting the church at Ephesus to walk circumspectly. Now, we know that the church of Ephesus would find itself becoming careless. We could turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and there the Lord Jesus Christ, those great letters to the churches, he identifies Ephesus, and one of the things that they were doing was careless in their love for him. And so this is very apt for the people here, that they were to be on their guard, to walk circumspectly, they were to walk carefully, they were to walk prudently and wisely, because there's so many dangers and so many pitfalls for the people of God to fall into. So we come now to verse 16, and following we find various things that we are to be careful about. We are to be careful with our time. We are to be careful with our living in the will of God, and careful with our living differently to the world. Verse 16, we read, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And that's part of a sentence that begins in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I think verse 16, if we're honest, is one of the most challenging verses that we could come across, because we could all confess that when the day comes to a close, when the day comes to an end, that perhaps we have wished that we had done just a little bit more, that we will have accomplished one more task. We are to live carefully in this world, for God requires us to be careful and watchful regarding our time. Now, the word that is translated here, time, is from the Greek word kairos, and it's more to do with seasons or a period of time rather than minutes and hours. And so we are here being exhorted to make the most of every opportunity that is given to us. The Christian, unlike the world, knows how short life is. The Christian knows that we're only here for a short time. The Christian knows that this world is passing, but yet eternity is enduring. We will all talk about how time flies. And we are to be full Christians and not slothful Christians. And the people of God should be those who demonstrate and exhibit the urgency of the hour. Let me give you a few texts. Firstly, in the New Testament, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, but to John chapter 9 and verse number 4. We read there, and this is Jesus speaking, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In the ministry of the Saviour, he is one that is doing his Father's bidding, and he is continuing in that work. There is urgency. When in chapter 1 of Mark it speaks about the people being healed, he then comes down to the people and he makes a journey to the next town, the next city, because his work was to continue and to make that ever approaching journey to Jerusalem. Coming back to the Old Testament now, we're going to look at Proverbs, and Proverbs has a lot to say about our time. Proverbs 18, verse 9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. That's challenging. Proverbs chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. We read there, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. And then coming to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 1, we read there, Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. One of the great tactics of Satan is to encourage and to instill a spirit of delay, or procrastination, if you want to use that term. I'll do it later. I'll get round to it. I will do it when it's more convenient or a better season. Think about Felix when he was with Paul in Acts chapter 24. Paul reasoned from the scriptures with him, and we discover that Felix trembled. He was impacted and affected by the word of God, but what he says is this, and it's quite troubling. He says, I will call for you at a more convenient season. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will find that he never did that. Gospel opportunities, therefore, must never be put off till later. We can also be careless with the work of God. Do you remember the prophet Haggai when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah? Haggai is raised up because the people of God had ceased from building the temple. And do you remember what they said? They said, it isn't the right time to build. And Haggai comes to them and says, well, you've spent your time and your effort building your houses with your lovely ceilings, and yet the house of God is in a terrible condition. Haggai tells them that it is the right time to rise up and build, and that God would be with them. We can hide behind that excuse. It's not the right time to excuse our inactivity in our lethargy for the sake of the gospel. And this does have an impact upon the world round about. If the world sees us being sluggish in the things of God, sluggish in our ministering, or sluggish in our evangelizing, it won't matter how good and how orthodox the words are, the actions will portray a different attitude, that it hasn't gripped us, it's not that important. Robert Murray McShane, it said of him that every Sunday afternoon he would go to the church graveyard where he ministered, and as he entered the graveyard, on the stone as he entered there was this word called eternity. And he would be struck with the sense that the work that he's involved in was an eternal work. And the people that he was speaking to were eternal beings that could be plunged at any moment into a lost eternity. He actually died at the age of 29. And although he wasn't on this world for very long, he had that view of the urgency of the hour. He redeemed the time because the days were evil. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, is quoted as saying, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was preaching in Chicago and was focusing upon the law of God one Sunday. And he concluded the service by saying that people should return the next week to discover the way of escape for sinners. But that night, the great fire of Chicago devastated the city. And some that were in that congregation that Sunday service perished in the flames. D.L. Moody was greatly affected by this and never did it again. He perhaps, albeit unintentionally, gave the impression that folk had yet more time, yet more opportunities to hear the word of God, whereas what the scriptures assert is today is a day of salvation. We are to redeem the time. We must be careful in our time because there's a powerful testimony to the people we come across, our family, children, grandchildren, our work colleagues, our neighbours, our friends. We are to be those that redeem the time because the days are evil. We are to walk circumspectly. Paul then continues in Ephesians chapter 5 to speak about our attitude and our walk and our behaviour in regard to the will of God. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How we respond to events in our lives, how we behave when things occur in our experience, is a tremendous message to the people round about. Living with that consciousness of God and the ways of God, of his purpose and his power in our life, is a tremendous witness to the world, but also a tremendous antidote to despair. Sometimes people ask the question, well, can I know the will of God in my life? And some people would answer that by saying, well, you can know the will of God in your life, because what you need to do is to go and find a prophet and they will give you the information that you require. Sounds nothing more than sort of fortune telling or that kind of idea. Divination, perhaps. Perhaps we need a prophet to come and tell us what we are to do. Well, we have something complete for us. It is the Word of God. So, for example, we have a number of things that tell us very clearly what the will of God is. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 3. You want to know what the will of God is for your life as a believer? Well, here's one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's God's will for your life, if you're a believer, to live a life which is holy. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2 this time. Another aspect to what the will of God is for our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In essence, that conformity to Christ. Another aspect, this time found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. I appreciate we're going backwards and forwards this evening, but it's worthwhile doing so just to see that what I'm saying isn't something made up. We read there, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What about the Old Testament? Does that say anything about the will of God? Well, we could turn to a number of places, no doubt, but Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 will help for this purpose. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. What's the will of God for your life? That you would call upon him, that you will turn to him, that you will seek him, and his thoughts towards you are peace. Micah, this time, one of the minor prophets, so-called, in Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. We read this. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And one final illustration for this section in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16. We read there, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We need to mine the word of God to discover what God's will for our life is. We must also be careful about stating without any kind of biblical authority what God's will is. For example, we could say, you know, I've got some terrible illness. It's God's will that I'm going to be better. You may not have a biblical assertion to say such a thing. And when you aren't made better, what happens then? Well, you're not walking circumspectly. The world looks on and says, well, they profess that God's will for them is to be made better, and look, they haven't. We might, in the life of the church, identify certain blessings. We may say, well, somebody's coming along. That's a token that God is with us. He's pleased with everything that we are doing. God is pleased. When somebody then leaves the church, do we then follow the same principle? We might say, it's the Lord's will that I'm going to have this new job and I'm going to work here and do this and do that. But when it all falls through, how do we then respond? A better way to respond is to do as the scriptures describe in James chapter 4 and verse 13. If the Lord will, we shall do this or do that. So we are to be careful with regard to our time. We are to be careful about the will of God for our lives. And we are to be careful with how we live in this world. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul in verse 18 is now going to be speaking about our relationship with the things that are of this world. And in particular, he's going to identify this. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. We are thinking about this in the context of walking circumspectly, carefully, wisely. But we just need to be careful as we approach this. This has been a subject that some people have disagreed over and fallen out over. Our attitude to alcohol as Christians. The first thing to say is that in this verse, and in fact, nowhere in the Word of God, is the drinking of wine or alcohol outlawed. It's not true to say that drinking wine here is being prohibited. In fact, you could look at verses that would describe the very opposite. For example, when Paul is speaking to Timothy, he tells him not to drink the water, but to have a little wine for his stomach's sake. In the Old Testament, we have Psalm 104. And verse 14, we read there, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. There it's being shown that this is a gift and a provision of God. Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 8 to 9, it speaks about how God promises that things like their new wine won't be taken and consumed by strangers. And the third example is our Saviour. What was the first miracle that he performed? It was turning the water into wine. So what we have in chapter 5 and verse 18 is not a prohibition on alcohol blanket ban kind of thing, but rather on the excess which is mentioned there in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. So the sin of drunkenness is being spoken of. And that is roundly condemned in the Word of God in Old and New Testament. Why is drunkenness contrary to walking circumspectly? Well, when people get drunk, they make a fool of themselves. I worked far too many Friday nights and Saturday nights in A&E. And the antics and the behaviours, I'm sure Martin would agree with what he saw in his work, the antics and the behaviours of people were you wouldn't believe. People doing things that ordinarily they would never do, because suddenly, with the alcohol on board or the drugs or whatever it may have been, all their inhibitions had been removed. They weren't walking circumspectly. They didn't care about things. They didn't care what people thought. They didn't care what people were saying. They were just having a great time. That was until the next morning when the headache kicked in. Well, we are to be very careful about losing control over our faculties. And drunkenness in particular is spoken of in very negative terms in the scriptures. So for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And it speaks about running riot and so on and so forth, negative ways in which it's put. In the book of Romans, in chapter 13, we have something similar. Romans 13, verse 13, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We could look at a number of verses in Proverbs. We are warned about drinking to excess, but there is that command, like you have there in Romans 13, verse 14, to put on and to be filled with the Spirit of God. The people of God are to be indwelt with the Spirit, and that is to be seen in their behavior. Like as alcohol and an excess of alcohol is seen and demonstrated in the behavior of men, a man or a woman of God that is filled with the Spirit, it's going to be evidenced in their life. We have there in verse 19 a mark of being filled with the Spirit of God, speaking one to another, enjoyment of fellowship with each other, seeking out other believers, being in their company. People often talk about the local pub being the hub of the community, the place where people go to meet. And the child of God that is filled with the Spirit will long to be with other believers, others that have been filled with the Spirit and power of God. We find that they also are singing and making melody in their hearts. They're talking one to another and singing one to another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The people of God have always been and will always be a singing people. Just look at the Psalms. All the Psalms are there for our instruction and our benefit. And as you look at those Psalms, they are the expression of the heart in worship of God. You can look at the Saviour. After the institution of the Lord's Supper, in the celebration of the Passover, he and his disciples went out, they sang a hymn, and they went out into the garden. The early church are here exhorted to sing with melody in their hearts, to sing various things, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then when you get to heaven, we shall be a singing people. And you have a number of songs that are recorded. We are to sing that new song, to sing that song that is worthy of the Lamb that was slain. And think about the tune and the harmony and the volume and the power of the singing of the whole company of the redeemed as they sing praises to God. It's a mark of being filled with the Spirit. We find then in verse 20, another mark is that we are a thankful people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has already made that point, that it is the will of God that we are to be thankful. But if we're to walk circumspectly and carefully in this world, being a thankful people, it will be a tremendous testimony to the people round about. If we're thankful, we won't take people for granted. We won't take for granted the blessings and the opportunities that we have. We'll be giving thanks to God for all his mighty benefits toward us. The opposite of thankfulness is grudging and miserable. That lovely hymn, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." Sometimes we just fail to remember how blessed we are. And considering our blessings, it is a good antidote to despair and a wonderful witness to the world round about. And another mark of being filled with the Spirit is submission. In essence, that is a repression of self. Submitting one another, one to another, we are called to do. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That consciousness of God in all that we do, whether we're gathering for a meeting like this, or whether we're coming for a church members meeting, or whether we are coming to do some practical work in the church together. It's not about our own ideas and opinions and agendas that must have center stage, but what does the Lord want? What is the priority for us? And how different this is to self-indulgence. We are to be those that walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. May the Lord help us.